morning, if you take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John, chapter 18, you'll find our text this morning. We'll begin reading in verses 12 through 14, then we'll read verses 19 through 24, and then we'll read verse 28. I'm telling you that to give you a head start, that it's not all going to be in order this morning. John, chapter 18, verse 12, you please stand with me so that together we might honor the reading of God's Word this morning. John chapter 18, we'll begin reading in verse 12. The Bible says, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one should die for the people." Verse 19. "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, 'I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews also resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said.' And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Answerest thou the high priest so?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?' Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest." Verse 28. "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not in to the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pause just for a moment. Lord Jesus, this morning we need Your help to understand what this text means to us. Lord, we see before us legalism, hypocrisy, self-righteousness, tradition. God, that's just to name a few. I pray this morning that we would let our guards down, that You might be able to speak truth to our own hearts. Father, today this is not a message that's us against You. But, oh God, it's Your church. That's us being the very best we can to win a lost world to You. That is our goal. That is the object of our lesson this morning. So, God, I pray even now the Spirit of God would come and He would begin to challenge each of us, that we would, Lord, cease to think about all the things that are coming up this week. We would block out, Lord, as best we can, those heartaches and things that drag us down, that we might listen to You today. Give us ears to hear with and hearts that desire to know You. Bless this offering that's about to be given. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for giving us these times we can come together to be encouraged, to be challenged, and Lord, to be obedient as well. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning as we come in the verses that we're going to look at, it boils down to just one issue. Truth is on trial. So when but He is the truth. And what's going to be so interesting, all that's going on and all the emotion and all the drama and everything that God literally has given to the Jewish nation, they are going to usurp it for a couple of reasons. One, to keep their positions and their power. Secondly, is that He is exposing them for everything that they are not. And that's what Jesus does. When you attempt to witness and you begin to share the gospel, the irritability that will come out of people is the fact that they know that something is wrong, something is missing, and that they are being exposed. And for some, they just take that personal. In our society that we live in today, ladies and gentlemen, today, the thing is that, you know, we're supposed to be successful. We are supposed to be elite. We're supposed to have it all together. We're supposed to, you know, have it all figured out. And that's not necessarily so. Anywhere, by the way. The arrest, the trials, the brutality, even the eventual crucifixion of the Lord Jesus is one of history's most egregious miscarriages of justice. The motive for bringing Christ before Pilate, it's perpetrated out of envy and jealousy and hatred. Now, remember that these Jewish rabbis and scribes and elders that make up the Sanhedrin, they are supposed to be the most religious of the religious. These are the temple goers, if you please. I mean, they don't miss a thing. And yet their murderous designs have been frustrated until now, because his hour has now come. In God's timing, Judas has betrayed Jesus. Now they have him arrested. The hypocrisy that all of this entails, and there's some things I want to share with you that I never heard of and did not know, but some things I want to share with you are going to just expose, even to a greater extent, their hypocrisy. And what's missing is the fact that there's no embarrassment through all of this. Remember verse 14 of John 18. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews. Now he's the high priest of the year, chosen by the Romans, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Spiritual blindness is deadly, not only to those who have it inflicted upon them, but also for those who are afflicted with it. The truth of God is standing right before them in the flesh, and they cannot and will not, listen, even acknowledge who He is and what He is. They are blinded, and their hearts are hardened. They cannot see, nor do they have any desire to understand the truth. And the truth is standing right in front of them. The very one who'd come to set them free. The very one that had come to save them from their sins. And there's no more person more difficult to even attempt to witness to than someone who they do not see the need for it at all. They're convinced that they're okay. That they can handle anything that comes down life's pathway. John intentionally does not mention or record the second and third phases of the Lord's trial, which, though he mentions that Annas would send Jesus to Caiaphas, Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. But Matthew tells us the Sanhedrin had met at the house of Caiaphas during the night, and this is back in Matthew 26, and they had already decided that Jesus should die. And in one of those verses over there in Matthew 26, verse 60, it says, and they brought in many false witnesses until they found two that stories were close enough together, because they have to have at least two witnesses. Now, let me share with you something, how the truth was just completely ignored by these religious, law-abiding Jewish leaders. The Hebrew law, and I don't want to make this over technical, but to stress the issue of what was ignored and how that truth and justice was thrown out the door by the very one who gave them the Ten Commandments, that's the Lord Jesus, and the fact that the one who came to complete the law, the one who came to meet all the standards of the law, is standing in front of them What does that mean? It means that Jesus never broke any of the laws, and yet they're going to have to usurp, they're going to have to make up, they're going to have to literally ignore their own laws to try and attempt to have him put to death. Now, on the backside of this, we see the evil and just the cruelty of mankind. But then over here, we see the very purpose and will of God in Jesus coming. You say, well, David, how does that match? Well, you remember Jesus came to do what? To expose the wickedness of man and the fact that man's greatest need is to have a Savior. And so in order for that to happen, they're going to have to kill the Savior. So that doesn't seem fair. Well, understand this. Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sin debt, because we could not pay for our sin debt. Said, but why would God go through all that trouble? Because he loves you. He loves you. You see, it's easy for us to compartmentalize this whole issue. Well, you know, boy, those Jewish guys, I mean, they're a bunch of wicked, mean, cruel guys. They're bad guys. And Jesus, he's a good guy. And it's so unfair, and we see him as a victim. He's not a victim. He came on purpose. He came with the intentionality of going to die on the cross. That's why he came. He was not trying to get out of anything. He came out in the garden and presented himself for arrest. He knew what was going to happen. He already told his disciples, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be brought before the Gentiles. He said, they're going to kill me. They're going to crucify me. That's when Peter said, not on my watch. I'll fight for you. I'll go to jail for you. I'll even die for you. And then he wouldn't witness for him in front of a fire. And what is Jesus came, ladies and gentlemen, to expose us and our hypocrisy. He's come to and see, and that's where the fight, that's where the battle breaks out, because we don't want to be, to put it in a way, I think we don't want to be found out, because then people will think less of us, and we're not strong, and we can't handle it, and we're not what we want everybody to believe that we are. In the Hebrew law, there is what they call a double foundation. You have the Mosaic law, that's the Pentateuch, and then you have the Talmud, which is the oral law. It says it's not written, but it is written down, and it shows up in a couple of ways. But you have the oral law and you have the Pentateuch. The Talmudic law is very complex. Why is that? Listen, and this will just make your head hurt. And they've got all of these details, and they've got all of these things, and yet when it came to Christ, they would just ignore all this. There are two parts to the Talmud. You have the Mishnah, which is the basic law, and then you have the Gemara, which is a commentary on the law. And to further complicate it, you have the Babylonian Talmud, and then you have the Jerusalem Talmud. And the Babylonian Talmud, if we were to translate it into English, it would come to about 400 volumes of rules. Tradition. This is what we live by. This is who we are, the Jews would proclaim. But in matters of capital punishment, which deals with the death penalty, the Sanhedrin was organized in the three chambers. Now, all this is from the Pentateuch. This is Moses in Numbers chapter 11. You have 23 priests, 23 scribes. They're the law, the lawyers. And then you have 23 elders plus the high priest. That equals 70. In Mark 14:53, Jesus prophesied that he must go before the priests, the scribes, and the elders. He's talking about the Sanhedrin. But now, what does it take to be a qualified person on the Sanhedrin, to become one of these judges? Now, listen to this, and now keep in mind what we've already talked about, what's going on with Jesus. First of all, you have to be a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means that both parents must be Jewish. Secondly, you should have studied and be experienced in the law. Thirdly, you must be a linguist, because no interpreters are allowed in court. This is an elite bunch. Fourthly, you must be humble and of good reputation. Well, that took out about 70 of them right there. Fourthly, they must not sit if any conflict of interest arose. Caiaphas said, for the good of the nation, we've got to take care of this guy. The witness, now listen to this. The witnesses, remember now back in Matthew, they talked about how they had a multitude of witnesses come in. They finally found two. But the witness, four things. The witness had to be an eyewitness. He had to actually see it happen. He had to be an accuser because there's no prosecutors or lawyers in the Hebrew court. Third, the accuser must arrange for the arrest of the criminal after having, fourthly, warned the defendant of potential legal consequence of their crime before it was committed. What was the intent? Well, it seems complicated. No, the intent was to protect life because there's accountability before and afterwards because the accused would have to face those who had attempted to stop him. All of this would be done before the execution. So the picture here is that in the Jewish family, in the national interest, that everybody is being held accountable by everybody. That's why there has to be two or more witnesses. And let me go through it again. The witnesses have to be an eyewitness. They have to be. They are the accusers in the court. So in other words, your name, your reputation is on the line if you're going to accuse somebody of something. You had to see it. You would have to arrange for the arrest. And then this is only after you have warned them of potential consequences of their crime before it's committed. So there's a lot involved here. And it's more than being nosy. You're trying to protect the person. You're trying to save their life. Now, everything will be done to stop the execution. Now, that's just with witnesses. Let's go back to the mode of the trial. The trial could not be conducted just whenever. It has to be conducted between the offering of the morning and the evening sacrifice. This, in other words, it would be done during the daylight. Everything was to be done in the open, in the daylight, before Almighty God. Jesus, early morning before the sun comes up. Thirdly, two things. The judges were never to condemn the accused, but were, by contrast, to take his side and seek every means for an acquittal. In other words, the onus is not on the judge, it's on the witnesses. A bare majority and or a unanimous verdict were invalid. It couldn't be 37. And it couldn't be unanimous because there was not supposed to be any emotion in it at all. It's supposed to be completely objective. The initial guilty vote and the sentence could not be pronounced on the same day. Each man must go home overnight, consider if something was overlooked so that he could lead, so that it would, anything that over, be overlooked that would lead to an acquittal. Only after a night had passed and the court had reassembled and a revote taken could the sentence be passed and the execution follow. Even as the death march left the great hall of the Sanhedrin, the judges would continue to seek for new arguments. The humane and indulgent spirit of Hebrew law continued to operate to the very end. On the day they would come and vote with all of the evidence, this is the second day, it was a day of fasting. No one would eat or drink anything because of the seriousness of life and death. Now that's the way it's supposed to be done. And then you read what they did to Jesus. And you think, what a sham. What an embarrassment. Here we have truth on trial, and they have just thrown everything out. Because you know what's missing? God is missing. They are completely ignoring God's law. They're ignoring God's man who's standing right in front of them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just throwing it. They're going to say, you know, we've got to get this done. Whatever we have to do, we're going to make it work. And it's exposed in verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas, that's the high priest, unto the hall of judgment. place called the Gabbatha. And it was early, implied the sun's not up yet. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, that they might not eat the Passover. Could you imagine somebody who's a member of the Sanhedrin not being able to participate in the Passover meal, which is a celebration of the Exodus? I mean, someone, because he went into the house of a Gentile, which is the picture here, going up to Pilate, and therefore be defiled. And so, I mean, he's all worried about what everybody thinks, what everybody knows, and he's not concerned about what's right. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, there's a number of things, but let me just show you a couple of them. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 20, Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time," in other words, tradition. Matthew 5, 21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you," verse 22, "that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Verse 27, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And then he's got a few more of those. "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." They had so taken the word of God, "You have heard it said," and they had so twisted it. And they had so, I mean, especially like, for example, in the next one, in verses 31 and 32, it talks about adultery. It gotten so bad that if your wife burned the toast in the morning, you could divorce her. All you had to do was just write out a written agreement, and you could turn it in to the priest, and it was a done deal. If your wife dissatisfied you in any way. But Jesus comes, and what he's doing, he's trying to set everything straight. No, this is what you have been told. This is what the tradition has become. But I say unto you, and when he says I, he's saying, I, God, say unto you, this is how it is. My, how far they had come in the first century, and how far we have fallen in the 21st century. Moses' law required specifically that all people to observe the Passover, they should be free from defilement. There was even, and this is why Jesus, before the Passover, they had to stay. When you came to observe the Passover in Jerusalem, you had to stay within a certain perimeter. That's why Jesus didn't go to Bethany, where Lazarus and his sisters Martha and Mary lived. That's why they went back to the garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives, because there was a perimeter. If you're going to participate, you've got to stay within. Had all these rules. And Jesus, he kept even those silly, he kept them. Why? So they could not say one word that he'd broken one of their laws. These men were about to commit the greatest sin on earth, yet they feared lest they might become defiled. They're worried about the outside. They're not worried about the inside. The Passover, which was a celebration of the lamb that was sacrificed, and the lamb was shed, and his blood was spread on the lintel and the doorpost, and then the death angel passed over. That was life and death, and yet here they are, they're getting ready to put Jesus to death to save the nation. But only if they knew with spiritual eyes that Jesus is going to die for the nation to pay their sin debt in full. They were practicing. Bottom line, and here's the practicality of all of it in the application. They were practicing religion without reality, and that's a tragedy. Their religion did not meet up with reality. It's a folly. It's folly to worship God on Sunday if we're going to crucify Jesus on Monday. A person may be exceedingly ritualistic, but the profession of Christianity does not guarantee reality in the expression of the formal worshipers. You can say it all, and you can and pretend it all, and I use the word pretend, and you can act like everything's in place, and I've got a church membership, I've been baptized, I've do this, I've done that, I've got history in the church, I've taught, I've done nursery, I've you know, maybe even preached a little bit, sang a few songs, I've got all of this stuff. But it doesn't guarantee the reality that you're going to go to heaven. The people who crucified the Lord Jesus were among the most religious people in the whole world. Bullet points. Christ and ritualism are opposed to each other as light to darkness. You see, we take ritualism, we take tradition, and we use it as a spiritual rabbit's foot. You know, I've been having just a run of bad luck. Now, nobody would say that, but I've just been having just a tough time here lately. I need to get myself back in church. I've heard that 1,000 times. And I would say, why you want to go back to church? And then I get that deer in the headlights look. So you're going to walk into church and everything's going to be fine? You're going to walk in the church? I said, no. I said, why don't you say, I need to get back with the Lord and I need to get right with the Lord in my own life. That's the key. Oh, you know what I'm saying. You know. And don't do that to me because that drives me crazy. You know. And I'm going to say, no, I don't know. See, we think, well, you know, I've got to get that spiritual rabbit's foot. And you wouldn't call it that, you know. You say, I've made some decisions, and I'm thinking, that's ought to be a hoot. And I'm going to stop this, I'm going to start this, and I'm going to get involved here, and, you know, and I've got to, you know. And all I've heard is, I, and I haven't heard anything about, you know, the fact that I'm a train wreck, I'm broken, I'm destroying my life, and if God doesn't come in and save me and rescue me, it's just going to get worse. But you see, if we do that, then what happens is, like Jesus is talking about here, you're going to be exposed. And what is it about the fact that when we're exposed, that just, I mean, it just goes completely against our pride. It goes against everything that we stand for. And you know what I'm learning the older I get? And I'm not old yet, but I just got a lot of mileage. But listen to me. It's psychology, whatever, but I'm telling you, biblically, until you come to the point where you admit that you've got a need and it's not anybody else but you, you're not going anywhere. Lord, if you just fix my wife and my grandson and my mother-in-law, and if you just fix them and make them behave, life would be so much better. And the Lord's thinking, I've been using them in your life to fix you. You're the project. And it's not, oh, I just can't wait till I graduate from this crisis. Nobody graduates. It's called life. You want to know when you graduate in life? Rapture or death. Brother David, thank you for encouraging me today. That's just what I needed to hear. I mean, I just feel so good today. I'm going to go stand out in front of a car. I mean, I just feel good. Folks, that's reality. And we're fooling ourselves. Well, I've got my tradition. Your tradition won't save you. Your tradition won't change that evil, wicked nature that you've got. Only God Almighty can change that. And if you don't ask Him and don't let Him, it's not going to happen. But we don't even want to address the fact that it's us. It's everybody else. Jesus has come. Think about this. They're sending a Jew into a Gentile's home, and therefore he's defiled. They're staying outside because they don't want to get their hands dirty so they can eat the Paschal lamb. But they sent him in there because they want him killed. Now, how can I celebrate a victory where the death angel passed over us, you know, back in Egypt and all that, and we're celebrating, and I've got my children and my grandchildren, and we're, you know, everybody, yada, yada, yada. You die! Because you're messing everything up. That's religion at its best. Not Christianity. Now, hopefully, I don't have to stress this point too much. We've already read out of Matthew. Jesus says, it has been said, thou shalt not kill, but if you have hatred in your heart, then you are the same as a murderer. We come, hold on, and we sit, and we worship, and we sing, and we feel good because we've done our thing, and then we go out of here and we get a phone call, and then you remember how bad you hate that person and how that you can't stand them and how they have hurt you and caused your life to be. And folks, that's the same thing we're dealing with right here. We are no better than they are. No better. Why? Because you've come and you've sat and the Spirit of God's trying to get your attention. You've got to stop hating. You've got to start loving. You've got to let go. You need to let God take care of that. You need to do, and you're sitting there and you're saying, you know, the Lord has been so good to me. And then you walk outside and you... Why? Hadn't been a change of heart. It's just been a change of scenery. That's all it is. And God can't be honored in that at all. And hear what I'm saying. This is not something where, you know, you read a verse and you pray a prayer and it clicks and it's okay. No, this is a battle that you and I are going to fight to the day we die or we go up in the rapture of the church. It's always going to be there. But see, that's what keeps us close to the cross. That's what keeps us broken. That's what keeps us humble. Lord, I can't do this. Don't let my flesh get control. And then when we do make that mistake, we are exposed and we show our vulnerability when we ask for forgiveness. And you see, our pride says, nah, that's not going to happen. And then you're just like the Sanhedrin. You love Jesus on Sunday, but you deny him. You'll even have him crucified during the week. The true cross in which Paul glorified and the cross in which modern ceremonialists glory have no resemblance to each other. The cross and the crucifix cannot agree. Listen, either ritualism will banish Christ or Christ will banish ritualism. I could put the cross in church membership, cross in baptism, cross in... But one will stay and the other will have to go. The purpose of Jesus was not political, it was all spiritual. It was not about power and position and prestige. Jesus came to testify to the truth by proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus proclaimed the truth about God. He's holy. He's unapproachable unless you do it his way. He's proclaimed the truth about men. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's proclaimed the truth about sin. How that it will own you, it will destroy you, and that there is a wage to be paid because of sin. It's not a free pass. He's told us about judgment. After death comes judgment. He's told us about holiness. That's God's greatest attribute. He's told us about God's love. He expressed it in his life. He's told us about eternal life, the opposite of eternal death. He's told us the truth about the forgiveness of God. And here's the tragedy of mankind's rejection of God. Here's John MacArthur. Listen to what he says. Without God, there cannot be any absolutes. Without absolutes, there can be no objective, universal, normative truth. Truths become subjective, relative, pragmatic, traditional. Objectivity gives way to subjectivity. Timeless universal principles become mere personal or cultural preferences. Postmodernism, truth is what I want it to be. And the end results of man's religion and tradition and forsaking God is found in Jeremiah 2:13, and it says, and listen, they have hewn themselves out cisterns, it's a little well, broken cisterns that will not hold any water. In other words, their traditions and with all of their pragmatism, he says they have created for them something that will not hold the reality of the truth of God. They'll fill up those things with dreams and hopes and desires and emotion and drama, and it won't hold because it's not reality. Reality, you need a Savior. Why? Reality, because you're a sinner. There's no need to convince you that you're a sinner. The Spirit of God's already done that. You've fallen short. There's something missing. You're not happy. You're not at peace. You don't even trust yourself, but yet you'll defend yourself. And then you look around and you become a victim because everybody else is wrong and you're the only one that's right. And that's when you set up your own standard, and that's when you come and you say, you know, if everybody thinks like me, by that's what Jim Jones did. That's what Hitler did. That's what all these crazy people have done. So it's the truth on trial every day. And here's the trial that truth is on today. Truth, does it work? Does Jesus really work? If we took a vote today, and we were to be honest, we might have a split decision. Is it real? And I promise you, in defense of those who would say no to both of these, the issue would not be with Jesus. The issue would not be with them. It would be God's fault. Well, he said he loved me, but he hadn't proved it. He says he's forgiven me, but he hasn't done that. He said he would do, and that hasn't happened. And for those of us on the other side of the track, we're going, how did you miss it? You see, if you don't have a heart for it, and you don't want to hear it, and you don't want to see it, you'll never see it, and you'll never hear it, because you want it your way. You got a better plan. You don't need that stuff. That's a tragedy. So what are we to do? Those of us who believe it, we need to be as close and clean as we can to Christ, and that's not just a play on words, because that way they can never come back and say, yeah, but you did. And if they can, and it's true, then we have to own up to it. Religion tries to hide everything. Christianity says, you're right. I'm wrong. That's a weakness in my life. With God's help and God's grace, I'm going to work on that. And I want to ask you to forgive me for being a bad witness. Because that's not Jesus. Folks, until the church gets honest, listen to me. Purity, without purity, there's not going to be any power in the church. Until the church gets honest, there's not going to be any humility. We'll just continue to strut. I had a friend of mine said years ago, he said, Baptists are the only people he knows that can strut while they're sitting. That's cute, but that's painful. Where's gratefulness? Where's honesty? Where's humility? Where's brokenness? That doesn't mean we're doormats. That also means that we're going to be the first to admit that we don't have it all together, and that we're dependent on the grace of God, and that we are depending on the grace of God. And that is something that we do not only in a worship service on Sunday morning, but when we go out those doors. So verse 28, they send Jesus into the hall of judgment that they went not in themselves, lest they be defiled. And blinded as they were, they sent innocence and purity in to be judged for their sins, their defilement. See, they were defiled and didn't even know it, didn't even want to acknowledge it, didn't even want to talk about it. But Jesus will be the scapegoat and we'll be okay. Because they're going to go home and eat the lamb at a Passover celebration. Jesus will be your scapegoat today. He will take all of your past. He will take all of your future. He will take your present sins. And he had it all laid upon him at the cross of Calvary. And if you say, Lord, forgive me, what you're also saying is, and see, here's something we miss. When I ask the Lord to forgive me, what is implied, there's a tag in there saying, God, I come with repentance. Forgive me of my sins because I have every intention of asking you to help me to repent of my sins. See, it's not just saying, Lord, forgive me. Oopsie, made a boo-boo. Sorry. No. True forgiveness is wrapped in repentance. God, by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, I do not want to do this again. Forgive me. 2 Corinthians 7, just read that one day. It talks about biblical repentance versus, it says you're zealous and that you have an attitude and you're angry about your sin. That's what repentance looks like. Most times people are just mad because they got caught. That's not repentance. That's regret, remorse. Let's pray. Father, Jesus' name we come. I pray that you would pull back the scales that are on the eyes of those who refuse to see. I pray you'd cut away the calluses on the hearts of those who refuse to understand and know the truth about Jesus and the truth about themselves. Lord, this is not an emotional decision. It's a deliberate choice of the will to surrender. And then cry out for God's help and stay there. Stay there. Not just say enough to get out of trouble, but to stay there. Prove it. Prove it to themselves. God is able. He just needs something to work with. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.